The year was 605 BC. Daniel was living at home, approximately 16 years of age. And the great power of Babylon came against Jerusalem. And there was a conquering of sorts of Jerusalem. It wasn't a total takeover, but it was clearly a political domination, and the king of Judah had to be subservient to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was at that moment actually the son of the king, carrying out his directions, but on his way back in the early part of after that battle, the king would die and Nebuchadnezzar would assume the throne. And as was the custom with them, they took people. They took the best, the choice young people from the nation, wherever they conquered people, to make them their servants, to add to their repertoire of people that could assist their government. And so Daniel, along with some other choice youth, were taken to Babylon. It was a time in Judah's history where they had progressively grown away from the Lord. Israel, the northern kingdom, had lasted about 200 years, never to have known a good king. Judah, the southern two tribes, would last much longer than that, but as times went on, it progressively became more and more evil, further and further away from the Lord. Not to say there weren't remnants. Everything about Daniel would suggest that there were very strong remnants of spirituality, of Yahweh followers. And Daniel had to be influenced by someone, it would appear. We would assume it was significantly, you know, would have been his parents and others. We don't know where that influence came from. But that would be an assumption. But as they continue to grow away, this would be the concluding days of Judah. They would go into captivity. This was the beginning, the first phase of this captivity. We also learn in Scripture that part of the reason for this captivity, in one sense the announced reason, is that they had failed to keep the seventh year Sabbath. You know, every 7 years the land was to be set aside. There's a total trust on the Lord. I mean, if you're an agricultural society and you just stop producing for a year, incredible trust. It's hard to even imagine what that would be like. And so, because they hadn't done that for 490 years, which is 70 Sabbath years that weren't observed, they would go into captivity for 70 years. So there were different reasons that brought them into this captivity, but it will be for 70 years. Well, during that 70 years of captivity, Daniel rises to great power in Babylon and Medo-Persia that will come into power after Babylon. Daniel will not just be a captive, will not just be a servant to the king, but Daniel will become a leader. Daniel will become a person of influence. Starts off early, you know, as Daniel and his friends insist that they, you know, will not be defiled by taking of the king's best food and wine, which most likely in that situation was sacrificed to some gods, and that's why they refrained. And God blessed them. And then we see that as they take stands, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, that God provided for them when they were thrown into a fiery furnace. And for Daniel later in his life when he was thrown into a lion's den. But a prominent part of Daniel is there are visions and dreams. Nebuchadnezzar has one. Nebuchadnezzar wants somebody to tell him what this dream meant. But he knew if he just said to his wise men, tell me what this means, they're going to give him an answer. He was so fearful about this dream that he wanted truth, not just somebody's answer. And so he said, you tell me the dream first, and then tell me the answer, and I'll have faith in your answer. Well, the wisest of the wise men said, nobody can do that. And so Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill all of his wise men, which would have included the Hebrew boys. But Daniel says, wait, let me pray. I know the God of mysteries. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream of this kind of a person as it's outlined with a head of gold and silver and bronze thighs and so forth, and tells him what it means. And the basic meaning of that was, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, you're in charge now. But following you will come another, and then another, and then another. Then there would be another dream, and it would involve beasts. And it would be similar to this one. And one of the things we see in these dreams is that, and what God is doing in the lives of these kings, is that Israel is under the power of a Gentile king. The first time that's ever happened. You know, God called Abraham, told him to go to the promised land, you know, this land. But before the nation really develops, through Joseph, they end up in Egypt, they end up in slavery. When God brings them out of that, they are a multitude of people. They're ready to be a nation. All they need is the land. Through the course of the Exodus and Moses, they finally make it in, under Joshua, into the land to be a nation. Since that time, Gentiles have never ruled them. God was their ruler. But they came to a point of rebellion and said, we want a physical king. We want a human king like the other people to go out in front of us. And God said, it's not a good idea, but if that's what you want, you can have it. Gave them a king, and sure enough, there are problems with human kings. But now, many years later, it's a Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar's ruling. And God, through this, is showing, while Gentile kings may rule, the Lord God is sovereign over them. Israel is not truly under the whims of Gentiles because God is sovereign. And He's laid out there will be this history. And so the first part of Daniel is really kind of laid out in a historical part, telling what happens. And it's this reassurance that God is in control. And then the latter part of Daniel, it has to do very much with predictive history. And it's that Israel has a destiny. You know, it involves the Gentile nations, but it's about Israel's destiny in the midst of that. And so Daniel's gone through his lifetime in, if you would, captivity, though he's not a prisoner as such, in the normal ways we think of prisoners, because Daniel has been a great man of influence. And as we approach the end of this book, and as last week we were looking in chapter 10, Daniel had his fourth vision. And in this fourth vision, there was a lot of details given to, just kind of unusual in this one, as to the nature of this vision, the setting and so forth. But in Daniel's fourth vision, it occurred during the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's about 536. So we're 70 years now removed from approximately when Daniel went to captivity. He's approximately 84, 86 years old in this, somewhere in that, give or take a couple of years. The first return to Jerusalem occurred about 2 years before this vision. The focus of predictive visions is Israel in relationship to the Gentiles. That's what the focus here is what is the relationship? How does this unfold? Well, in chapter 11, the angel, or in chapter 10, we're told about the angel that came to answer Daniel's prayer, because Daniel had an understanding of the vision, but he was wasn't real clear on it. He was confused about some of it. So an angel comes to tell him. Well, in verse 2, we're told again there will be four kings. There'll be four kings. You know, it says, "Behold, three more kings are going to rise in Persia, then a fourth will gain far more riches than them." So here we are, not four kingdoms, as we were told with like Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, but here we're talking about the Media-Persian Empire. There'll be four more kings. So Cyrus is the king, and four Persian kings will follow. The fourth will be more powerful. Well, we know from history that three kings ruled from 530 to 486 B.C. Then the fourth king, Xerxes, ruled from 485 to 465. He was also known as Ahasuerus in Esther, and he waged wars against Greece. Well, in verse 2 it says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." And so, there's the future of Persia. Well, in verses 3 and 4, Alexander the Great, Greece, comes upon the scene. Alexander, we see here, there's a reference to a mighty king, which was surely Alexander the Great. Earlier, Greece was depicted as the third kingdom, that is the one of bronze, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2. Greece was also depicted as the winged leopard, that is the third kingdom in Daniel's vision of the four beasts. And that winged leopard surely was there in the sense of the speed and the swiftness that Alexander would conquer the world. So verses 3 and 4. "And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases." Oh, I should have forgot this goes to the next slide. Excuse me. On point 4, Greece was also depicted as the goat with a prominent horn in Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat. And Alexander died when he was about 32 years old, and Greece was divided up by his four generals. So we know that from history. And then also some biblical references there. So in verse 3, "And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases." He conquered the world. "But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken off." As soon as he came to power, as soon as he rose up, he dies at an extremely early age. "And his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside him." I mean, you know, when one rises like that and conquers the world, it should go to his descendants, right? Or if he didn't have children to give them to, he's going to say, "This is who gets it." But when you die before you get around to making those plans, who has authority, who's in power, who's the strongest takes over. And there were four generals. And these four generals worked out a plan. Okay, I'll take the south, you take the north, I'll take the east, you take the west. Verses 5 through 20 is about Greece. It's a very detailed list. It's a predictive list of rulers and wars in Greece. This predictive list matches real history between 323 and 176 B.C. So we have, you know, 150 years of history in these verses. I'm not going to go through it. If you choose to look at footnotes if you have an annotated Bible, or if you want to get a commentary out, or if you want the information, I'll send you a list from a commentary. These situations can be matched to real history. Wars, different kings, different time periods, battles that went on. This is predictive history from Daniel. It's out in front of Daniel. This is 200 to 300 years in advance. Daniel is being told, and Daniel is writing to us, this is what will happen. And it happened. In verse 21 to verse 35, the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes comes upon the scene. He's depicted in Scripture here as a despicable person. Antiochus was self-named Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. Have a little bit of ego when you name yourself the illustrious one. He did not rightly ascend to the throne. It wasn't his by right, even though he obviously was in positions of power. But he wasn't the next in line for this throne. He took it. He took it by intrigue. Let's look through a few verses there. In verse 21, it says, In his place, that is the previous king, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. One of the things about Antiochus Epiphanes, he made several trips into Egypt, waging war. And he accumulated wealth at times, even when he wasn't able to fully win militarily. He still gained wealth through all this. And, here it tells us that there's a part of getting people on his side by distributing that wealth. Verse 25 says, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south and a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow. But many will fall down slain. And so he goes to Egypt and he wages war against Egypt. And he's successful, though doesn't actually conquer all of Egypt. But verse 27 says, as for both kings, that is the Egyptian king and Antiochus, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for in the end is still to come at the appointed time. That after this battle, these two kings sat down at the same table, but they just are really lying to one another. Antiochus was the winner of this battle, gained great power, but yet at the same time, it wasn't a total victory. And so while he accumulated wealth, and while he dealt a significant blow to Egypt, he was frustrated. It wasn't the victory he had hoped for. Verse 28, we see that following this battle, he returns home through Jerusalem and he takes out his frustration by desecrating the temple. In verses 29 and 30, the very first part of 30, his next attack on Egypt will not go so well. Rome will intervene, and he will be humiliated. In verse 28, then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and we will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships from Kittim, and this would be Rome coming in, will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened. And so, he's humiliated. Well, I was thinking about this in terms of some kids, you know, you got a bully. And this boy is the bully. And he goes around, he's a bully to everybody. He just is a bully. But somebody one day stands up to him. Somebody's bigger. Somebody's tougher. And you can't bully that guy. And the bully is humiliated. And in settings like this, and you may be able to recall some, when that boy turns and walks away, he's humiliated. He's just been shown he's not as tough as he thinks he is. And when he walks away, one of the guys that's not as strong as him, he'll push him out of his way. He just is an intimidator. But when he's intimidated, he goes find somebody else to intimidate. He's just frustrated. That's almost what we see in Tychonese Epiphanes here, if not exactly what we see. Rome humiliated him. He went back to Egypt to conquer it this time. I want to take the whole thing. I'm tired of fooling around. I want everything. And he was humiliated. History tells us that the Roman general drew a circle around him and said, make a decision. You know, he wanted time to think about what his decision would be, so he drew a circle around him and said, okay, make a decision. Have all the time you want, but don't leave this circle until that decision is made. You know, he decided he wouldn't fight Rome. That's humiliating. He thought he was going to conquer everything, and now Rome intervened. He's humiliated. Well, what we see in the next verses, in the last part of 30 and into 32, is that he takes out his frustration on the Jews. We have the abomination of desolation. That he comes in, and there are reports that he may have put a pig on the altar, which would be very defaming to that. He erected a statue, possibly a statue of Zeus in there, an idol. He basically comes to Jerusalem and says, this mosaic religion you have, this is ridiculous. It's against the law. And this is what the new religion is going to be. He is frustrated. He's been humiliated. He's been put down. And so he comes in and he terrifies, he torments, he persecutes, he intimidates a smaller nation. Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat focused on the actions of the little bighorn. It tells us in part, he rules by deceit. He magnifies himself. And that's a Tychonese Epiphanes. In verse 30, the last part of verse 30, as we're reading, it says, after he is disheartened, and he will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So we will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifices. He ends their religious system. I mean, it'd be like he shows up here and he says, okay, you can go to church, but church is on Monday now. We don't sing hymns. This is what we sing. You don't pray to Yahweh, you pray to Zeus. He changes everything. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. Well, in the next verses, we see that remnant in part is about the Maccabean revolt. This persecution will run its course. However, the appointed time is yet to come. This is not the end. Verse 33, those who have insight among the peoples will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Remember earlier we saw that this is a little over a 3-year period. Made a reference to it earlier in chapter 8. And that he at this time, and so it's from when he comes in to desecrate this until actually the temple is restored under the Maccabean revolt is that time period. Verse 34, now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy, or as the NIV has, in not being sincere. You know, the Maccabeans rose up under under the leadership of Maccabee. This group rises up and says, hey, we've had enough. We've had enough. And some join that group that have the same goals, the same intent. But others start to see it's a popular thing to do. Others say, well, we might benefit from it. So they don't have the same agenda. And then as things start to grow, people say, well, you know, if they win and we're not in on this, we could be in trouble. So they join. So they're not. There were some that had the same focus, the same purpose, and others join in for other reasons. So not all were for the same reason. So that's why it's not sincere or by hypocrisy. It says, 35, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. Because it is still a time, for it is still to come at the appointed time. That Daniel is seeing not just what's going to happen, you know, like a history, there's a part of this that we look at and say, it's kind of a neat history. That, okay, there's Babylon, and after Babylon is going to come Medo-Persia, and after Medo-Persia will come Greece, and after Greece is going to come Rome. Or even to say, okay, in now the next kings that's going to come in Persia are going to be these four kings, and the last one, he's going to be really strong. That's information, but you go, in one sense, it's information. What's its value? You know, why do I need to know that? Well, those things are happening, and as he describes these other battles, because it gets to that point where it directly involves Israel. I mean, it indirectly is always involving Israel, because these are the kingdoms that are over Israel. But it becomes very directly involved with Israel when Ptolemy's Epiphanes comes on the scene. Because he goes in and attacks Israel. And why does he attack them? He attacks them perhaps because they're weak. He can attack them. They have no real government. They have no real defense because they're under his country. He also attacks them because they represent the very antithesis of who he is. There's something there that's good and he's evil. There's something there that's honorable and he's not honorable. There's something there that worships a living God and no, he wants to worship this idol. And so it's an attack on them because they are Yahweh worshipers. And so Daniel is given this history that outlines 300 years, if you would, of, even though it's very detailed, general history of nations that oversee Israel to bring us to a very specific 6-year period when this one man will attack Israel. And as we recognize earlier in Daniel, and as we will look at in the latter part of this chapter next week, is that he is a type of the Antichrist. He gives a historical perspective from now, for us, a historical perspective of what the Antichrist will be like in the tribulation period. I think one of the things, you know, as we look at this, and you see this from Daniel's, this predictive history that's out there 300 years, and that historians can go back and tie it to this king, this battle, these things, and put it together in a way that is not this stretching, you know, kind of imaginative history. And everybody's seen how, you know, some of that occurs where, you know, well, if this is that and this is that, da da da. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about real dates and times that can be matched here. I think what we end up with is that God has a plan. God has a plan. God is working His plan. And since these predictive list events did result in real history, so from Daniel's perspective, this is predictions. This is projections. This is what is going to happen. From our perspective, this is what did happen. Since what Daniel said is going to happen, we look back, it did happen, then we should be able to rest secure in the things to come. That there may have been many reasons why God gave this vision to Daniel, but at least a couple of them. One is it's telling Daniel, okay, the people, the captivity is ending, the people are going back to Jerusalem, here, but yet here's Israel's future. Israel's going back, but Israel isn't going back like it was. Israel's not going back to have King David on the throne and be the dominant nation in the world. Israel isn't going to go back and be really independent. They're always under somebody. But it's also saying, here are all these events. Well, you know, it serves Daniel limited value to know specific events that are going to occur 200 years in advance. I mean, really, what good does it do you to know exactly what's going to happen in 200 years? I mean, it's got to be very limited what it does for you specifically to know details of 200 years in advance. But what it does do, if you knew some things in 200 years, is you would see a perspective of what God's plans are. But for Daniel's people, and for those that are connected spiritually, such as Christians in the church age, what it does for us is it looks us look back and say, God did what He said. If God did what He said then, why would we ever question that He will do the rest of what He said? So when we come back and look at the rest of chapter 11, and it talks about, it's almost as if it's continuing with the same person, but it doesn't necessarily fit that it's the same person. And we see, no, it's switched. It's the Antichrist. Antiochus is the type. Now we see the real, the Antichrist, that it will unfold exactly. God has a plan for Israel. But His plan for Israel may have not been, as Daniel's learning, what Daniel might have thought. But He has a plan. And for that glorious millennial kingdom, it's still there. And just as Daniel talked about these events, these four kings would come, this one would arise that we know as Epiphanes, Epiphanes. These things will happen to him just as certain as those things did happen. The things that are still to come will happen. Prophecy is not, cannot be primarily about telling us what's going to come. While it does that, its real purpose is calling us how to live now. Because we know the end, because we have confidence, and as we look at predictions that come to fruition, a growing confidence, then there should be a renewed sense of urgency in our call to live for God now. Will you stand with me as we close? Father, we thank you so much for your blessings and your provisions. And Father, there are sections of Scripture, and this is one section that we can just be overwhelmed by all the details and trying to figure out how it matches everything. And there's great value in that. But Father, it's also a general picture of your working. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand, help us to be clear. But more than all that, Father, help us to be responsive. Responsive to you that continually shows us your faithfulness, your sovereignty, your holiness. Help us to walk with you in a lot of those truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.